Well, good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you on this week after Easter, sharing on this particular passage of Scripture. There it is. So I wonder if you've been caught up in the Marvel excitement. Thank you. Some of you are wondering what the Marvel excitement is. It's nothing to do with skim milk powder, but it's the Marvel film franchise. Yes? How many of you have seen the latest film? Oh, quite a few. Okay. So the Marvel film franchise, if you're not aware, is a whole raft of superheroes that a lot of people get rather excited about. And the Avengers Endgame came out at the end of the week, and this weekend was the first time for many had to see it. Now, apparently, a man in Hong Kong was reportedly beaten up after deciding to yell major spoilers to fans waiting outside a Causeway Bay cinema showing the Avengers Endgame. It's kind of sad and kind of funny at the same time, isn't it? And it's especially poignant because for many, the end of the last film, the Avengers Infinity War, was a bit of a disappointment. Now, it's been a year, but is there anyone needing to see it who doesn't want a spoiler? There is. There's a few spoilers. This is the one before. This is Infinity War, not Endgame. You're okay. Okay, so I'm going to show a slide, but you could close your eyes if it's a problem. Okay? It was a disappointment because some of the major characters, they didn't make it. Okay? So, I mean, I'm not particularly a fan, but I saw the film and even I walked out of this movie in stunned silence. If only there was a link between dead superheroes and the resurrection of Jesus. But my point is that a satisfying ending really matters. So those of you who are not into Marvel films at all know what it's like to watch a film and you're kind of getting to the finale and it just leaves you completely dead and you're thinking, oh boy. Either it just doesn't work, or it's a disappointment, or it's some sort of twist that really is fanciful. Well, John is getting to the end of his papyrus, and he's got the perfect ending, hasn't he? Indeed, without such an ending, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is really no story at all. A man who had repeatedly said, "I am going to rise," but fails to do so, is more of a tragic figure than a hero. Now, John is doing a number of things in his gospel, but it's quite clear from the last words in this chapter what he had attempted. He's very brave and confident in saying Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, i.e. the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, John had developed this theme of believing in Jesus throughout his gospel. The importance of believing in Jesus because there is life available in his name. So the very first paragraph, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, talking of Jesus coming into the world. And of course, the famous John 3:16 ends with the verse ends in that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. John 10:10, I have come that you may have life, life to the full. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Said, of course, just after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And then John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now I've certainly mentioned before in a message here that the word for life is a particular Greek word. There's options in terms of Greek words as bios, which means biological life, the life of the allotment or the maternity world. But this is a life, this life is Zoe life. It should have a couple of dots above the E, I believe. I couldn't quite find them on my laptop. But it means a special kind of life, refers to the uncreated eternal life of God, the divine life uniquely possessed by God. John is saying this kind of life is available for those who believe in Jesus. And this whole gospel has been written. It's a historical record, but I want to persuade you that this life is available for you, so that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, people inside and outside the Christian faith know this. That's why it's called the Christian faith. And theoretically, if you're a believer in Jesus this evening, then you have this special quality, this Zoe, eternal life, the life of the age to come. But experiencing the resurrection is something else, perhaps. Because there's a perceived gap between what we see in the Bible and the way we live today. At least there is in my life. And John tells us that this book and these words and the passage we're about to look at this evening, including the resurrection, help us to build our faith so that we can experience that life for himself. You want to experience resurrection life, you need to increase your level of faith and trust so that by believing, you may have life in his name. So firstly then, don't allow fear to cloud your experience. The passage starts, of course, with the disciples locked in a room. They'd heard of rumors of the resurrection. Indeed, in the earlier part of the chapter, Peter and John had been in the tomb, and we read, John saw and believed. And it says in brackets, verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So I'm not exactly sure what John believed, but it certainly wasn't enough faith to counteract the fact that their Savior had been crucified, and they were worried and concerned that they may be next. They did not feel at this point any confidence that Jesus had risen. And so when Jesus comes into the room, and clearly he has a body that's able to go through walls, as it were, it's like a human body, but it's got some special powers. When he comes into the room, it says they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, implying that they probably weren't before. They were probably scared before. So at this point, these disciples' beliefs were that they were going to be arrested, not that Jesus was living. And we all know what we really believe by what we do and how we live. If you think back to a week of your life, a month of your life, the things you get up to will dictate to some degree your level of faith in life, in yourself, in others, in God. You can look at your bank account, you can look at your diary, and it'll give you an inkling as to where your faith lies. And like the disciples, we can have real fears which cause us to, as it were, metaphorically, stay in the room and lock the door. Our fears will be very different from the disciples, of course. It may be external pressures like they faced. What would my family or my friends or my colleagues say if I experience resurrection life and they know about it? But there may be fears preventing us from approaching God in the first place. Remember that occasion in the Gospels where Jesus heals the demoniac and he's in a land some distance from Galilee. And the people are not used to this. And this man who'd been quite well known for his being full of demons and for the way he was beating himself up, when Jesus heals him, they say to Jesus, "We want you to leave." And the bizarre thing is that I can identify with that. There have been times in my Christian life where I've been in situations where God has been at work and it's been outside my comfort zone, and I'm thinking, I don't like this very much. I'm fearful. This is not what I was expecting. This is not what I thought God could do. Help. But 52 times In Scripture, we're told, do not fear. At least one for every week of the year. And so the first word of Jesus is, peace be with you. And it may be that as you're here this evening, reality is that you've got fears and struggles. And it may be that Jesus needs to say to you, peace be with you. It's okay. I'm here. I'm alive. I'm alive for your situation. It may be that as the service finishes, there'll be folk at the front who'll be only too pleased just to pray about that kind of fear. I recall a time some years ago when I, for some reason, was experiencing fears during the night and had prayer at the front, and someone, having prayed, suddenly they seemed to go. And it was God, the goodness of God. That may be experience that someone here needs, perhaps. But secondly, use your doubts to draw closer to God. It's been rightly said that the label doubting Thomas is unfair on the apostle and an inaccurate reflection of the situation. Thomas was not around when the ten had a visit from the resurrected Jesus. And so it's a week later that Jesus eventually appears to Thomas, of course. And it's unfair on Thomas because remember the ten are in the room locked with, you know, the doors are locked. And in Luke's account, remember in the Luke's account, there's the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus walks with them, eventually they realize who Jesus is. They get excited, they charge back to Jerusalem, and we read, they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. Sorry, while they were, there's verse 36, which I haven't included there. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And then we get to verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, Thomas isn't there, apparently, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? So it's not just Thomas. All of them had a degree of doubts, even when Jesus was there. Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Then he said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So Thomas has doubts, he expresses them, and has an encounter that draws him closer to God. Almost an encounter that the others didn't have, not at least one-to-one, in quite the same way, although obviously the other disciples were there when the encounter took place. And there seems to be an assumption by some that either you have faith or you don't. And if you don't, if you haven't been blessed with faith, well, it's tough. If you've got doubts, well, you need to deal with it somehow. When I was 18, I grew up on the Isle of Wight, having done A-levels, left to go away to college. I studied at a London University College, it was called Y College, some 60 miles or so from London in rural Kent, just northwest of Ashford. So I could say I went to college or I went to university, depending on whether I wanted to play down or inflate where I went. But here's the place, this is Y, it's the entrance and one of the quads inside, rather pleasant place to be. Sadly closed in 2009 when it was regarded as uneconomic. And I was there from 81 to 84. I studied a course called Agricultural Economics. You can't find that very often around the place at the moment. The money side of farming. My dad was an agriculture merchant and I had an interest in economics and it seemed like a good match. And each student was assigned a director of studies. And mine was a rather mysterious woman in her early 30s who hailed from Sydney, Australia. There she is in the bottom left as you look at it. She had two master's degrees in maths and economics, was fluent in French, Italian, Dutch, and later Spanish. And I say mysterious because there was rumors that she was married, though she wore no wedding ring, and that she wrote plays for Radio 4. But I'm setting the scene for a conversation because as part of being a director of studies, she wasn't just concerned with your academic studies, but also your extracurricular activity. And for me, that was playing football, occasional golf, and being involved in the Christian Union. And as it happened, she was also director of studies of a Turkish woman who was also a keen Christian who had suffered for her faith. And her comment to me was, "I wish I had your faith." For all her evident intellect and apparent breadth of interest and intellectual capacity, she was bemoaning the fact that faith had apparently passed her by, like someone might refer to height or eye color or a natural sense of rhythm. "I don't happen to have that. You have. I wish I had it, but it's tough, isn't it?" And reflecting on this was particularly poignant, because in finding the picture of her, I discovered she'd passed away last year. So I don't know what the resolution was to our conversation. But she's not, of course, uncommon to say this. Many people say, you know, you've either got faith or you haven't. But Thomas, for us, is a clear sign that when we have our doubts, if we're honest about our doubts, and we express them to God, we can seek to have those doubts dealt with. You see, there's the thought around the place that Christianity is about beliefs, having right beliefs, and knowledge is something very different. But actually, knowledge is the foundation of Christian faith. Because what does John 17:3 say? "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is something you know because you can know Jesus. And there's good evidence for understanding that the resurrection took place. Now, this is not the talk of the proofs for the resurrection, but if you're here and you're just thinking, "Those songs were great, but I can't really say I really believe them deep down," then do the investigation. Don't fob yourself off. Don't pretend. Just say, "No, I'm going to do some reading. I'm going to do some thinking, because this really matters." And I've gone into every question concerning the faith, and I've not found it without an answer. Yes, there's some mystery, of course, but there's answers to any question that you might have. And so use your doubts to draw you closer to God, because your faith, once it comes and once it's sorted, is going to be so much stronger. And you'll be able to help other people in your position, perhaps, in the future, to share and know something of God for yourself. And then thirdly, use faith stories to encourage your faith. Verses 30 and 31, that bit I referenced earlier, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, just a little technical here. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand by the scholars that the word believe could be understood in two ways. It could mean believe for the first time, or it could mean that you may go on believing in the kind of present sense. So it could be a gospel for newcomers completely, or it could be a gospel for those who are already believers, that their faith could be more sure. And I think the reality is that it works on both levels, so we don't need to worry too much. But I remember when I was a student worker going to a conference, and I've made reference to this some years ago in a talk I gave. There was a guy with a big handlebar moustache, quite a big, stocky sort of guy. And he was having coffee, he was on his own, so I approached him. Turned out he was an American who worked in Austria. So I asked him what he did, and he said, "Well, I go skiing and sailing with non-Christians." I thought, "Oh, sounds like a fun mission. Where do I sign up?" And he said, "Yeah, I spend my time, there I am as an American, and I'm in Austria, and I speak very little German," he said. "So I learned how to say enough to help someone else help me to learn German through reading John's Gospel." And so they start with John 1 and they're reading together. And he knows so little that when they have questions as they're reading through, he cannot answer them because he knows so little German. But he's learned enough to say, "Keep on reading," in German. And he'd planted one church and was on to his second purely using this method. Now, there were other, he had other skills and gifts as well as an evangelist, of course. But he would befriend people. He would say, if you want to know why I'm in Austria, then this is the book. Help me to learn English, to learn German through reading this book. And he would say, round about chapter 7 of John, people the lights would go on and people would come to faith in Jesus. And I think John would be pleased, wouldn't he? Because that's why he'd written his gospel. And but perhaps for many of us, it's going to be through reading the gospels that our faith is going to be encouraged. But also perhaps through other stories of faith that we discover. Maybe for you it's going to be Christian biographies. Or it's going to be meeting with people who, like in a church like this, who share something of their testimony of Christ in their life, day in, day out. At a very basic level, our faith experience, our resurrection experience, will depend to some degree on what we fill our minds with. And if we're filling our minds with stories of faith, stories of Christ, then it's going to be much more likely that we experience something of God's love than if we fill our minds with the latest news, what's on the radio, what's on the TV, etc. The Spirit who has inspired the Word of God and lives within us renews our minds as we read the Scriptures. And that's very basic. It's ABC of Christianity, I know, but it's worth saying. And then fourthly, experience life as you share with others. We come to this passage of Scripture, of course, as people in a different era to the apostles. They were between the resurrection and Pentecost. And there's a hint here that they may have had some experience of the Spirit, but certainly not the fullness that would come on all believers at Pentecost in the birth of the church. So we read verse 21, the very start of our passage. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is Jesus' commission to the 12. Each of the Gospels have a bit at the end which basically says to be continued. So Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned." Oops, wrong way. Luke 24, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so John has his bid as well. All the Gospels are saying, this has got to continue. The news of what's happened, of this resurrection, has got to be spread throughout the world. There is no plan B, folks. This has to happen. Now, what do we make of John saying, or quoting Jesus saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Certainly the scholars have a field day on working out what it's meant. Is it symbolic? Is it temporary? We don't know for sure. Certainly, Jesus in John 14-16 had said that there will be another counselor that I will send to you. And this is perhaps a prefiguring of that. Certainly, we know that the church was birthed at the Pentecost, which we will celebrate on the 9th of June. But the Holy Spirit certainly comes and is reproducing his fruit within us. He fills us so that we will know the kind of experience of God that he wants us to have. It was George Muller who famously in one of his books says this: "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." And I appreciate I'm walking a different path, difficult path here, aware that many face dark and low times, moods that we cannot control. I've certainly had periods of my life where that kind of reality, that experience of resurrection, has seemed miles and miles away. But we are encouraged that as we share something of the goodness and grace of God, as we're obedient to this command, we experience something of resurrection life. There's a strange way that as we speak, we realize the reality of what we're saying, even if we seem to be a bit doubtful about it beforehand. I guess if we went around with a microphone, there'd be people here and say, yeah, that's exactly what it's like. I sometimes feel a bit fearful, I feel a bit doubtful, but as I'm sharing, God draws near and fills me afresh with his Spirit, because the Spirit is pushing us out always. The Spirit within us wants out, and he wants others to know the love and goodness and grace of God. Now, this language is very strange. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. So it kind of sounds like, you know, well, okay, let's hear your sins then. Yeah, I'll forgive that one. Yours? Nah. I mean, that's clearly not what's happening here. I think what John is saying is that as you choose to communicate the love and goodness of God to others, then you can communicate the assurance that God will forgive their sins as they respond to the gospel. But if we don't share anything, if we stay quiet, then those sins cannot be forgiven because people won't know. They won't have the opportunity. Now, God may send someone else along, of course. And so we have an enormous privilege. It's an enormous responsibility as well to pray for the opportunities, not to skewer stuff in an awkward way, not to sound odd, not to be a Bible basher, but to gossip something of the goodness of God and his love for people. And as opportunity arises to say, do you know, there's a God in heaven who loves you, that Jesus is alive, and that those things that have troubled you and bothered you can be wiped clean, and you can have a fresh start with God himself. And we don't need to go through a training program. Well, it's sometimes handy to do so. But we can share just something of what we know with someone else. Haltingly, perhaps falteringly, perhaps struggling ourselves. But still, we know the reality ourselves. So the passage gives us a wonderful, clear application points as we close. If you feel like someone locked in an upper room, unaware that Jesus is risen, maybe it's time for you to do some investigation. God, if you're there, prayer. And God knows what he will do with that kind of prayer and what your timetable will be. Maybe very quick, maybe much, much longer of investigation. There are books around, there are people who've done thinking. There's places where you can get help, and I'll be only too pleased to point you in the right direction. If you're in the place of Thomas, where if you're honest, I've still got doubts. Well, then bring those doubts to Jesus. He knows about them already. And he'd be only too thrilled to do his stuff with you and on you. And if you're a believer who's feeling cold, maybe it's time to ask for a fresh touch of God, experience of resurrection. And again, there'll be a team only too pleased to pray for you to be filled afresh with God's Spirit. And for us all, there's a glorious commission that through our words, we can share something of the goodness and love of God with others, so that people can know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. We often say, don't we, at the end of a service, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And I don't know how that liturgy's come about, but maybe it's taken from this kind of passage where Jesus declared that kind of peace to those who followed him. Amen.